better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Is there any boys and girls here that know the rest of the lines? Santa Claus is coming to town. I suppose we all remember children's programs at the schoolhouse where one of them stood up and said, "Dear friends, we're glad you came to hear us speak and sing. And just before Christmas, I'm as good as I can be." I can remember when I was a little boy, my father took me by a toy store one night just before Christmas. And they had a fire engine there with batteries that would go all by itself across the floor and make a siren noise and lights. I was so excited. I wanted that so bad. I remember trying real hard to be good. Guess why? I'll give you three guesses. And I didn't get the fire engine. I guess I wasn't good enough. But after that, I didn't have to be good anymore. In fact, because I didn't get the fire engine, I was tempted to... Well, never mind. It has something to do with our sermon for today. I don't know if the topic called obedience sounds like a drag to you or not. If you are a young person or an older person or one who is a senior citizen who spent your lifetime trying hard to obey, gritting your teeth, then this topic is a real drag. But if you have discovered words like, "I delight to do thy will, O my God," then this could be an interesting topic. However you consider it, I'd like to propose that this is a very significant topic in a series on righteousness by faith. Because there are some people who think that righteousness by faith is unfriendly to obedience, and that you certainly wouldn't include that in a series like this. Please, let's do away with any misunderstandings. The experience of righteousness by faith is not designed to make us less obedient, it is designed to make us more obedient. And it is not unfriendly to obedience at all. In fact, it's the only experience that is friendly to obedience. We could start out with a well-known verse from the king, the wisest man that ever lived, they said. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, where after his lifetime of ups and downs, of pleasures and heartaches, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." That sounds like bottom line talk. That sounds like basics. How would you like to hear the conclusion of the whole matter? You people who memorized it when you were in school or Sabbath school, give us the rest of it. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Oh, thank you. Thank you. "Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man." And the women are included. This is the whole duty. Well, that's the problem. We consider obedience a duty, and the people of ancient times considered it a duty. And they were also in it for Christmas reasons, shall we say. Because they had gotten the message, and they didn't get the whole message. They got a message like Moses told to them in Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, verses 26 to 28. Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 28. Moses said to the people, Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods. So Moses was very clear. He laid it on the line. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and be cursed. Well, who wants to be cursed? Let's go for the blessing. Just before Christmas, I'm as good as I can be. And the people in their experience, through times of revival and times of apostasy, discovered by simply the school of hard knocks that it was possible to experience the blessing and the cursing. And in the process, they began to like the blessing, and so they began to try hard to obey from duty because they were after the blessing. Now, this leads us to a problem. Do you really obey if you are doing it in order to get the blessing and to stay away from the cursing? And who's going to curse you? You mean God is going to bring a curse if you don't obey? Well, perhaps right here we should make it clear that if we understand God at all, we understand that He is very careful about our power of choice. And God never forces His blessing on anyone. Isn't that true? God never forces His blessings on anyone. And if we choose to live a life apart from Him, the cursing is automatic, because if you don't have God's blessing in this world of sin, the cursing is automatic, isn't it? Isn't it? Do you have to have God up there with a whip? So God isn't forcing us to accept His blessings. However, is there something deeper than simply obeying from duty? And is obedience somehow connected with this great plan of salvation? In fact, we might ask this question. Is genuine obedience a condition for salvation? These days we like to spend a lot of time talking about how that Jesus finished His work at the cross, how Jesus paid it all, and that our entire hope of eternal life is based upon what Jesus has done. This is good evangelical doctrine. This is good Adventist thinking. This is good teaching. And we don't believe, and we don't intend to add anything to the cross as the basis of our hope of eternal life. But there is something that is very, very biblical that if you read all the Bible, you cannot deny, that obedience is a condition for salvation. It is not the basis for salvation, but it is a condition. What's the difference? Well, apparently the condition springs out of the genuine acceptance of salvation. And obedience is just as much a gift as the entire plan of salvation, or it would sound like another basis for our hope. Let's notice what the Bible says, not just what man says. Romans 2, verse 13. Is there a clear statement from the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest champions of the theme of righteousness by faith? Is there a statement that would make it clear He says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." That's rather clear, isn't it? So the great theme of justification has a condition to do something and more than just hear the law, but to be doers as well. This reminds you of James, who sometimes people say was in conflict with Paul. You can read the same thing, almost the same wording, in James 1, verses 22 to 25. Don't be hearers only, but doers of the law. Now, what did Jesus have to say about it? Matthew 7, 21, familiar words. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. What's the rest of that one? Isn't this familiar to all? But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Something more than mouthing the name of Jesus is involved in the conditions for salvation. And of course, there is a text that some of us have prized because it just sort of reads right and flows correctly. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2:17. Jesus talked to the rich young ruler. He talked to the young lawyer. And we are familiar with the dialogue that Jesus had with people in which he made it clear that he did not come in any way to diminish obedience, even though they considered him the liberal of his day. Why was he considered liberal? Because he had no use or time for their man-made traditions. When it came to God's word, Jesus was as conservative and fundamental as anybody. He did not come to destroy the law. He came to show us, through dependence upon his Father, that the law could be obeyed. Now, this leads us to a major question. Is it possible for us to obey? I have heard people ask that question, and I have been drilled on that question. I can remember having some Bible studies with someone one time up in Oregon. And one night they said to me, "Do you believe it's possible to obey?" I said, "Yes, I do." They said, "Then you ought to be translated." Well, I said, "I didn't say I was. In fact, the person who is obedient doesn't go around advertising it anyway, does he?" But you cannot live with the Bible and not believe that it is possible for us to obey. Let's read something on it. In Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 18 to 23. And let's see if it's possible to obey. "I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." All right, is that good news? Is it possible to obey? Oh, I guess we got the wrong text, didn't we? Or is this text important? There's been a big argument among some Bible scholars as to whether Paul here is talking about pre-conversion or post-conversion. I would like to sidestep that argument completely and say it's beside the point. It's not important whether it's pre-conversion or post-conversion. The important thing is that Paul is describing the experience of anyone who is trying to obey in his own strength. He says something else about it in Galatians 5, verse 17. which some have used as a key text to try and prove that we can't obey. Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Well, those who use it for that purpose of proving that we can't obey do not read the rest of the chapter. And if you read the rest of the context, you cannot take that position. But Paul is making it quite obvious that the person in and of himself who thinks he can obey and keep God's law and do his will has a serious misunderstanding. And yet the Apostle Paul outwardly was blameless. He tells us that in Philippians 3. He was blameless. Then he discovered something that he describes in Romans 7, that God's law goes deeper than the outward actions. It goes into the mind, the heart. And when he saw that, he said, "I'm dead. I'm dead." And he discovered that he could not obey if the law of God goes deeper than simply outward actions. However, he was able to produce false obedience before he saw that. And I'd like to suggest that as you study this subject, false obedience becomes a very real problem. False obedience is the kind that comes from the Pharisees of old, whom Jesus said had the kind of righteousness that wasn't worth a dime. Outward righteousness, false obedience, gritting your teeth, and keeping from sin for 40 years, false obedience. Using your backbone to stay out of trouble, false obedience. Trying hard to do what's right, false obedience. And many of us have been victims of false obedience. I'd like to have you notice how much false obedience is worth. We got into a little dialogue in Midweek Manna this last week on it. And someone said, "Well, that's what we were brought up on. Isn't it worth something? Isn't it good to be good outwardly? Maybe it'll become a bridge to the real thing later." And here's the answer to that. In the little book, Steps to Christ, page 44, there are those who profess to serve God while they rely upon their own efforts to obey His law, to form a right character, and to secure salvation. Their hearts are not moved by any deep sense of the love of Christ, but they seek to perform the duties of the Christian life as that which God requires of them in order to gain heaven. Such religion is worth nothing. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Oh, come on, God, I've grit my teeth and tried hard, and I realize that I haven't really obeyed, but isn't it worth something? No, such religion is worth nothing. Oh, but won't it lead me to the real thing if I have a good moral life behind me? And the answer to that is found in the message to the Laodiceans, Revelation 3. God would rather have us cold than lukewarm. True? God would rather have us cold than lukewarm. And if you study it carefully, you discover that lukewarm people are the ones who are victims of false obedience. They do what's right outwardly. That's all. and it's worth nothing. As far as God is concerned, it is worth something as far as this world is concerned. It'll keep you out of jail and preserve your reputation and so forth. But it is not righteousness, never has been, and it does not necessarily lead to something better, because for strong people who are capable of gritting their teeth and being good apart from God, it can isolate them from God. Because, you know, God, I'm doing all right. Take care of the weak people, but I'm doing all right, thank you. Who needs God when they're doing all right on their own backbone? And of course, the weak person who tries hard to grit their teeth and live a good moral life fails and becomes discouraged. So both the strong and the weak end up in the pits. And God has a hard time sometimes digging us out of the pits. Well, we have some samples of this as we go back into the history of God's people, and it's encouraging to know that they are God's people, struggling, weak people. God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." They were his people. I'm glad that God has been patient with me and my failures, aren't you? God has never held it against us that we were born in this world of trouble. He's never held it against us for all of our misunderstandings, our gross misunderstandings. How long-suffering he is while we learn the real way. You go back to the mountain called Sinai. And there you have people who listen to God and they say, "We've heard enough. Moses, you talk to us, but don't God talk to us anymore." That's too scary. They panicked out. But Moses gave them what God had commanded, and the people said, Exodus 24:7, "All that the Lord has said, what? We will do. We will do. We will do." That's what they really meant, even though they might not have said it that loud. "All that the Lord has said, we will do. We will do. We can do it." Did they do it? Let's read what happened right after they had said that in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Just so we get the picture straight from the Bible. Try and picture the scene. Exodus 32, verses 7 and 8. The people had told Moses, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." Moses was pleased, maybe. Went up into the mountain for 6 weeks. And up in the mountain, verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, "Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." God doesn't even want to own them now. It says, "It's your people, Moses, that you brought out. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And then notice verses 15 to 20. "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables." There are some people looking for those today, aren't they? "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people," Joshua, who was with Moses, "he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the voice of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it." That's what happens right after people say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do. We will do it. They ended up drinking their ingathering because that was their ingathering that they got from the Egyptians, if you recall. Well, 40 years almost have gone by, and Joshua is having a strange dialogue with the people of Israel. It's at the end of their wilderness wandering. Moses is dead. Joshua stands before the people as their new leader, and he said, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people said, "We will serve the Lord." And Joshua said, "Ye cannot serve the Lord." And the people said, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." What kind of games was Joshua playing? He was trying to remind them of their 40 years of hard knocks and how that they had wandered in the desert because they had thought that they could serve the Lord. And they had depended upon their own strength. Now I'd like to remind you that Jesus came. Jesus came to earth a long time ago for at least two reasons: to die for us because of our sins, and to show us that obedience is possible. Let's read it in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Again, it's the fine-spun language of the Apostle Paul. But it seems quite clear when he says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." In two ways. By the cross and by his life. Jesus showed that mankind in the flesh, which he himself took, depending upon God for power, condemns sin and shows that obedience is possible. Didn't Jesus demonstrate that? And Jesus, concerning him, these words were written centuries ago in the Psalms. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is" where? Didn't you memorize that one? "Thy law is" where? "In my heart." Something deeper than outward actions only. Jesus delighted to do the law of God, the will of God, because God's law was in his heart. In his heart. Now let's not miss the promise of the new covenant, we call it sometimes, that was made, quoted by the Apostle Paul, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Hebrews 8, verse 10. This is the covenant. "I will write my law in their hearts." In their hearts. Genuine obedience comes from the inward out. It never comes from the outward in. And the plan of starting outside and trying to work in has always failed. And always will fail. So Jesus came with the kind of plan in a model form. His own life. That works. Obedience that works. We might ask the question then, what is the motivation for genuine obedience? And your new translations of John 14, Verse 15, say it right. If you love me, you must keep my commandments. If you love me, you ought to keep my commandments. If you love me, you should keep my commandments. What does it say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will. How do we learn to love God? By learning to know Him. If you get acquainted with God, you can't help love Him. Isn't that so? And that's why everything we say here ultimately boils down to the same thing. Always the same. Do you know God? Are you spending time with Him today, this week, day by day? If you know Him, you'll love Him. And if you love Him, you will be led to genuine obedience, the kind that Jesus had. I delight to do thy will. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now let me ask you, if I delighted to do God's will, would I have to try hard to obey? I would have to try hard not to, wouldn't I? If doing God's will was my delight, I wouldn't have to try hard to obey. What's more, God has promised in so many words that He'll come and live His life in us. Whatever that means, and we're not getting metaphysical. We don't try to sit around in the microscope in some kind of lab and figure out how if a piece of the Holy Spirit or some kind of part of Jesus gets inside of us. We don't have to get metaphysical. But that's Bible language nonetheless, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, Ephesians 3. And if Christ, who delighted to do the will of God, dwells in my heart, is the conclusion not inevitable? You know, the subject of obedience would discourage me, would drive me up the wall. I couldn't sleep at night studying the subject of obedience if it wasn't for these texts that we must read now, the most important part of the whole topic. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. What are the next three words? Will you please say them? Working in you. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. All right, let's go a step further. If without faith it is impossible to please Him, then with faith it is possible to please Him. And it tells us about one who did. Enoch, who had this testimony before he was translated, that he pleased God through faith. Righteousness by faith says that obedience is possible. It does not say it's impossible. It says it is possible. And that is one of the good news parts of the great theme. Don't miss this text. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. It's a promise. It's good news. As long as we're talking about all the good news today, there it is. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Who will do it? He will do it. Isn't that good news? And don't miss this one, Philippians 2:13. Here it is in the same kind of wording as Hebrews 13, for it is God. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, if God was working in me both to will and do of His good pleasure, would I have to try hard to obey? I'd have to try hard not to. Would I have to grit my teeth to do what's right? No, I'd have to grit my teeth not to. Well, what is the result when God works in us? And here is our final text, which sums it all up, going not only from the external, but deep into the internal parts. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. Anyone here having any trouble with your imagination? Is there anyone here who has never done anything wrong as far as committing an immoral act, but you have trouble with your imagination? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's your Bible speaking, isn't it? So let's not go around saying obedience is impossible. This is one of the great truths of righteousness by faith, that it is possible through Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit. When we put this all together, we come up with several major premises that I'd like to leave with you, and if you'd like to discuss them this afternoon at Table Talks, you can have your opportunity. Number one, when we know God as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of obedience. Number two, external obedience is false obedience. But God is very patient with us while we're trying to learn something better. Number three, one who is depending on God for power doesn't have to try hard to obey. He would have to try hard not to. Number four, obedience is a gift from God. It's not something we achieve, it's something we receive. Number five, genuine obedience is natural and spontaneous. The errors that we ought to uproot from our thinking concerning this subject, that obedience is not important to God, that's an error. It is important to God. That we can disobey and expect God's blessing, that's an error. We cannot. Number three, that morality is obedience. That's an error. That is, morality being external goodness. Number four, that we can't obey until Jesus comes. That's an error. Your Bible does not teach that. And number five, that obedience is something we have to work hard to do. I will conclude with the prize quotation from the book Desire of Ages, page 668. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was so with Jesus. And if we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience through an appreciation of the character of Christ. Through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Oh, but I'm not there yet. That's where God is taking me. And if you're not there yet, that's where God is taking you. Are you interested? I'm glad He has something better than falling and failing until He comes. I want it. Don't you? Why does it get so quiet? Dear Father in heaven, we know why it gets so quiet. Because we're painfully aware how far short we come. But help us to want it. And help us to understand Your method. Save us from our meager methods. And thank You for Your mercy while we grow. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.